Let's open our Bibles this morning and turn to James chapter 3. And we're going to continue studying God's Word together. You know, I'm excited about what the Lord has for us this morning because, again, we're in James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And, you know, we've been trying to get through this third chapter of James for quite some time now. And that's okay. We're not in a hurry. It's a brief epistle, and so even if we do take our time, you know, we'll get through it by Christmas, something like that. So, but I've just decided we're not going to be pressed and run ahead of the things that the Spirit of God would lay upon our hearts as we study His Word together. I've also been really, I don't know if the word convicted is right or humbled is right or just impressed that this, over the last 6 weeks or so that we've been together as a church while Dr. Bob was getting ready to go and that kind of thing, that we've been in this third chapter of James, which talks about the tongue and the use of the tongue. And now we're in a section of that same chapter talking about wisdom and just how those two topics blend together so well for me personally, just the use of my tongue and the tremendous need that I have for wisdom from God. And it's just been a timely portion of Scripture that just happened to be happening right now during these first several weeks together as a new fellowship, if you will. So anyway, that's why I think that maybe it's been taking a little bit more time. But like I said, we're not in a hurry. We're not going to press ourselves to run ahead. So let me just, I'll just read the verses here, verses 13 through 18, and we will begin. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good life his works with humility of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demoniacal. For where envying and strife are, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. So there we have the passage. And it's good to just continually remind ourselves as we work through this epistle of James that he is trying to, or he has been laying out a series of tests that a person can use to evaluate the true reality of their faith. Remember the first test way back in chapter 1. Was the test of how you handle trials. And consider it all joy, my brethren, when you can't encounter various trials. And it goes on. And so we have these different tests. And this section about wisdom is the next test, or a next exam, if you will, on that list. You know, for the most part, we live in a sea of opinion. And in that sea of opinion, everybody's an expert. Everybody has an answer. And we hear on the news all the time things like, you know, the experts predict and the expert says. And we might say, let me offer my 2 cents to this or that or the other thing. The thing about that sea of opinion is there, no one in that sea is a self-confessed fool. You know, we're all experts and we all have our opinion. And so James is kind of talking to that mindset, and he says, okay, among all of you who are claiming to be wise and understanding, I've got a test for you. I've put together some thoughts so that you can evaluate whether the wisdom and understanding that you are claiming is true wisdom or if it is false wisdom. And that's what we looked at last week, just this getting clear in our mind that there are different types of wisdom. There's a true wisdom, there's a false wisdom, and they have different results and different end products. And we spent all of that time last week basically looking at false wisdom. So James writes to teach us the motives and the characteristics and the results of these two wisdoms. He wants us to kind of dissect each one of them so that we know whether we're dealing with one as we go through life or whether we are dealing with the other. And he says to us, who among you is wise and understanding? And he says, let him show. Meaning, it'll become evident when we have this wisdom operating within us. It'll show up in our homes. It'll show up at work. It'll show up in our neighborhoods. It'll show up here at church. It'll show up in your whole lifestyle. Whatever wisdom it is that you claim, it will show up in how you live. And, you know, if it's a false wisdom, there's going to be a lot more disorder and confusion and evil practices, it says, if there's that false wisdom. If it is a true wisdom, there will be peacemaking and there will be a harvest of righteousness. And so it's really important, because of the two different results, that we are operating under the right kind of wisdom, or the wisdom that is from God, because of the blessing that it is. But here's the other thing. Remember the test that James is giving. He says, if you are truly saved, you will have a certain kind of wisdom. You will demonstrate that. It will show. And so the reality that someone is truly saved becomes more and more clear by the wisdom they display in their behavior. Or in a broader sense, the wisdom that they show in their whole lifestyle. So wisdom becomes the evidence of the kind of person that you are and the kind of person that I am. And James, again, is kind of referring back, are you a saved person or an unsaved person? And you know, I've heard writers say, you know, there's only two kinds of people in the world, and it's those two. You're saved, and therefore you have these characteristics, or you're unsaved, and therefore you have those. And James is just trying to make that clear to his readers and to his listeners. So about wisdom still, you know, sometimes we describe wisdom as the practical application of knowledge and information and the practical application of intellect or skill. But if we stop with just that brief definition, the practical application of knowledge and information, intellect and skill, we want to ask at this point, okay, I get that, but what will it profit somebody if they acquire great wisdom and what? Lose their soul. You know, if at the end of life, if you had great wisdom but you missed God, well, what good was that wisdom to you? And as believers, we understand that, but there is this wisdom. There has to be something more to wisdom than just applying knowledge and information well. And here would be the thing that's needed so that we don't miss God in the end. So true wisdom is the practical application of knowledge and information using intellect and skill with divine power for the reshaping of a life, transforming attitudes and desires and behavior into truly righteous conduct and deeds. You see, that's a description of a Christian. That's a description of a new creation in Christ, of a new believer, that with divine power, their life is being transformed. Attitudes and desires and behaviors and opinions are all resulting in true righteous conduct and deeds, or lifestyle, if you will. So true wisdom, and this is number one on your outline there if you're filling in the blanks. True wisdom is knowing God in a life-changing relationship. And notice the key thought there is knowing God. Through knowing God, my life is going to be changed, because he's going to show me new information. He's going to give me new knowledge. I'm going to learn new things, and I'm going to apply those things that I'm learning about God and about God's kingdom with divine power, and that's going to change me. And that is what true wisdom really is. Wisdom is not then what I know only, but it's really how I live. And really, the only condition that God has put on wisdom is that it transforms your life to produce righteous living in all areas. If your life is being transformed, and it's not that transformation is not resulting in righteousness and glory to God, you're being transformed by something different than God's wisdom, and there needs to be that awareness. So again, true wisdom is knowing God in a life-changing relationship. Well, so you can see here then, therefore, the important thing is this relationship with God. And I want to go into the Old Testament here and just talk about wisdom and again, where it comes from and how it's related to this relationship with God. So very popular verse, one that you know, that the fear, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And it says, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, in the book of Proverbs, throughout the words knowledge and wisdom and instruction are synonyms. They all mean kind of the same thing. So, and depending on your translation, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge is what this says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It might say that in your translation. But fools, they despise wisdom and instruction. If you look at chapter 9, verse 10, it says the same thing. It says the fear of the Lord is the what? The beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So that's the key point right here, that the fear of the Lord, and we don't have time really to go into that phrase a whole lot, but the fear of the Lord is, it's reverential trust concerning God's holy demands. It's trust concerning His justice, that He is just and He has dealt with the righteous demands of His holiness through the death of Christ on the cross, and He is just, therefore, in how He deals with us in judgment. And so God has all these great and tremendous ideas about Him, His holiness, His justice, His sovereignty, and the fear of the Lord is having a reverential awe or trust concerning Him in those areas. Essentially, having the fear of the Lord is just another way to describe saving faith. If you know God in these ways, you know about His holiness, you understand His justice, you have a clearer understanding of His sovereignty. If you know God, you will fear God. Knowing Him and fearing Him are kind of one in the same. For if you truly know God, you're going to fear Him. And to truly fear God means that you know Him. And so, again, this term, fear of the Lord, it's kind of the Old Testament's way of saying, of evangelism. You know, believe and repent is New Testament, if you will. Fear the Lord is Old Testament, but they result in the same thing, salvation and saving faith in the one who truly fears the Lord and in the one who truly believes and repents. So, the point here is that a person does not enter into the sphere or the reality of true wisdom until they fear the Lord, until there is salvation, until there is, from above, new birth. There is worldly wisdom, false wisdom, like we talked about last week. And remember, the ultimate result of that is they die without knowing the Lord. They had wisdom, but they never knew the Lord. That's that worldly wisdom. But God's wisdom is, it begins with the Lord. There is the fear of Him. There is salvation. And from that point forward, because it's God's wisdom coming down from Him, as we'll see in a moment, then we have true wisdom for the first time. So, again, a person does not enter into the sphere of wisdom until they fear the Lord, until there's salvation in Christ. And if you think about that, when somebody is saved, what happens to that person's lifestyle? The normal Christian life, that's a book title from Watchman Nee, but the normal Christian life is a lifestyle of trust in Christ, a lifestyle of faith in God's word. a lifestyle of submission, a lifestyle of obedience, a lifestyle of studying and yielding to the Word of God and to the will of God. This is the transition and the lifestyle changes that wisdom brings. And these changes of lifestyle do not occur until salvation occurs and wisdom begins to flow from God into that individual. So this new saved person, which is different from the old unsaved person, is given new information from God about life and how to apply that information that they're now living into their life. So, for example, when I was 23 years old, I had no understanding of sin. Somewhere during that 23rd year, God saved me. That's when I was saved, and salvation became a reality to me. And God began convicting me of sin in my lifestyle. Now that's new. That was information from God, information from the Holy Spirit. So we say that wisdom is taking information and applying it. Well, I had this information. That was sin. What I do right there on Tuesday nights, going down to the cowboy bar in Laramie, Wyoming, that was sin. I never knew that before. This was totally new information. I did not comprehend that was sin. But God had given me new information. And then he gave me application for that new information. So I have new information. I have a way to apply it. And the way that he wanted me to apply that was, don't go there anymore on Tuesday night. And so now he's changing my lifestyle. New information with new application resulting in a changed lifestyle. Now, I want to be clear. Jesus ate and was always around sinners and tax collectors. And it's not that, I don't know what you think about this. Everybody has an opinion a little bit. Here's my opinion about going to that bar. Jesus was saying, it's not that I would never go there. I would go there, and maybe I would go there to be with those people because they need me. But I'm Jesus. I can do that. You're Jim, and you can't do that. You can't handle being there and not being a sinner from beginning to end. And so, therefore, until you can be in an environment like that, you should never go there or participate in that environment. And that's what he was telling to me. I don't ever go there. Now, later on in life, I came to the point where I could go to a bar and not participate in any of the sin that goes on there, and I was there for the need of another person, or there because that person needed me to be there, or whatever. But anyway, that, like I said, that is where God needs to take. God, you will do your own thing in that big issue, but it's not that I go to bars, you guys. I don't go to bars. But what I'm saying is God said, you can't go there, and you never should go there because you can't handle it, and I'm changing your lifestyle. And so he did. I started getting this new information and new application about all kinds of things. And this wisdom, it changed my lifestyle. It changed where I went. It changed what I thought about. It changed who I was with. It changed when I went to sleep and when I woke up, because, I'd never heard this word in 23 years of life, this phrase, quiet time. And somebody taught me what a quiet time was. This is when you get up early in the morning and you open up your Bible and you read and you pray. And that's all I wanted to do after I was saved. I just wanted to have a quiet time. I loved it. And so I went to bed early, and I got up early, and so I could have that quiet time. So my lifestyle was literally changing in every way. It changed why I did everything as well. So there's just two observations here about this wisdom. When wisdom comes into the life because of salvation, God is going to give you new information about how to live. He's going to show you how to apply that information, and that information will change your lifestyle. So if you are and this would be James speaking in a way, he says, if you are claiming to have God's wisdom, but your lifestyle has never changed from what it maybe was, or it's not in the process of changing to produce righteous behaviors and deeds, then James is saying, you've got a problem here, because you're claiming wisdom that is not changing you for the glory of God. And God's wisdom, that's all that it does. It changes you into a person who is demonstrating righteous deeds and righteous behavior to the glory of God. So, then two observations here. These changes that were taking place, some people think of this as, well, turning over a new leaf in life, or turning a new page over in the book of my life, or this is a new chapter in my life, or I'm creating a better list of rules to follow in my life, or I hadn't just read the latest ideas on self-improvement. I hadn't just picked up the greatest bestseller about self-improvement. I hadn't decided to become more religious. It wasn't that. I was changing because of this new and amazing life-changing relationship with the Savior of souls, with Jesus Christ. The point is that it was the relationship that I now had with Christ that was what was changing my lifestyle. Not, well, I don't go to the bar anymore and that's my new rule. No, I don't go to the bar anymore because I have this relationship with Jesus Christ, and all I want to do is please Him. All I want to do is do what He wants me to do. He says, don't go. And I said, yes, Lord, I won't do that. I just want to please and be pleasing in the relationship. So it's the relationship that I'm trying to point out here. It's not that I got this new idea and it makes me smarter. I have some wisdom about going to the bars now. It wasn't that. It was, I have this relationship and I don't have any other thought but being pleasing in that relationship. That's the key to understanding how wisdom begins to function in a Christian's life. It's the relationship that wants to be maintained, not just, hey, give me some more information so I can do something different. It's not that. It's, give me more of You, and I'll change as You lead me and guide me. The second point is simply this, that when someone is saved, they just will begin to manifest the wisdom of God. It's just God's purpose that you do so. It's a new life. It's a new nature, and that new life will become what is in that nature. If you are a Christian and the Spirit of God lives within you and you have a new nature that responds to God in truth, then you cannot help but begin to live the life of a Christian. It just is God's purpose, and you will manifest His wisdom. And then those changes in lifestyle will come. But here's the idea, that back then and certainly today, I am not operating at full wisdom capacity, right? We must understand that about ourselves. We must understand that about one another. And we must be careful and patient about this with one another in the church. If you're born again, you will show the wisdom of God in your life, and you will show it more and more. You're not showing it all today. You're just not, because it doesn't work that way. You will grow in your relationship. If you are born again, you will show the love of God, and you will show the love of God more and more as life goes on. If you are truly saved, you will serve the Lord, and you will serve the Lord more and more. If you are a child of God, you will forgive others, and you will forgive others more and more. And on we can go. There's always more of Christ ahead of you than there is behind you. You haven't exhausted your relationship with Christ. So if you're bogged down, if you're just standing there in your relationship with Christ, or here's the most dangerous of all, if you are content with your relationship with Christ, meaning not at peace, not saying that, if you're content in kind of an arrogant way, yeah, you know, I know a lot of the Bible, probably more than you. Not looking at you, Ken. It's not that you're just content with what you know and you're kind of satisfied and there's really nothing that interests me anymore about the, you know, I mean, I'm reading the Bible and it's good and I'm, you know, kind of maintaining my Christian walk and everything's good. You know, if you're just kind of content with your level of understanding or your level of maturity, then you're losing that aspect of being in a relationship. Because I know the husbands and wives in this room would not dare say anything like, you know, I'm just kind of, I've learned a lot about you and I'm just kind of happy. I don't need to learn anything more. I don't need to, I've been pleasing you and we've lived a long time, but I'm just kind of happy. We don't need to grow anymore. We don't need to get any closer. We don't need to talk anymore. I'm just content to do nothing more except live. I don't know if I'm making my point, but so it's dangerous to be in that area because you're beginning to become arrogant, almost as if you know as much as God knows. But see, our relationship with Christ is an ever-growing relationship. Remember we said wisdom is knowing God in a life-changing relationship. So in other words, your life should always be changing. There is always more and more and more. What do the Beatitudes say? That we are to hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we are to hunger and thirst after Jesus Christ, which means our life is always going to be changing because he's always going to be showing us new things about him and showing us how to apply those new things so that our life becomes more and more conformed into his image. I've, as a dad and just being around young adults and stuff the last few years, you know, I've seen relationships happen, and I've seen something, you know, I'll just, you know, if your relationship with Christ is at the point where all you know how to do now is sit and watch movies together, then you're in trouble. Because, see, you've stopped talking. You've stopped sharing. You're together, but you're not together. You're watching a movie together. And that's not growing. You listening? We've already had this conversation with Rachel and Eli. They are going to grow together with one another. They're not going to, they'll enjoy a movie, of course, once in a while. But some relationships, that becomes the default. What are we going to do today? Well, I don't know. What do you want to do? I don't know. Well, let's watch a movie. Okay. Or, you know. So you're not doing the work of the relationship anymore if you're content in that way. You're missing out. You got to get out there and you got to walk and talk with the Lord again. You got to get out there and read the word and feed again. Read and feed. You got to pray and play together again. You got to look into one another's eyes. Have you ever thought of that? Looking into the eyes of the Lord as you're reading scripture and learning of him. You got to look into one another's eyes again and let the love between the two of you flow again. Because there's never a final step in your growth and knowledge of Christ. There's never a final step. There's only the next step. There's only that next step. So I'm going to change the definition of wisdom here. True wisdom is knowing God in an eternal life-changing relationship. We are going to be changing forever and ever as we learn of Christ and grow in Christ. And that's the hunger and that's the heart that true wisdom is giving us, is that we grow because of that relationship, and that relationship is an eternal, life-changing relationship. Well, all of that is just kind of a review of the kind of wisdom that we're after and the wisdom that is there and the wisdom that James is saying, do you have this kind of wisdom? Then your life should show it. And it will show it because your lifestyle is being adjusted and changed over and over and over as you go through life. But we do need to move on so we can begin to look at the characteristics of this in a little bit more detail. And in your outline there, I did pass. Well, no, I guess we're coming to it. So we're, as we move on, I summarized in the outline there just kind of the ideas of false wisdom last week. I did summarize it a little bit differently than I presented it last week, just to match it up with how I'm presenting it this week, with the idea of what is the motive, what are the characteristics, and what is the result. So just in, by way of review, we're not going to spend really any time with this, but last week the motives of false wisdom, they were selfishness, they were self-centeredness, and the idea of this one was that selfish ambition that we saw, but consumed with ego fulfillment. I read that this week and I thought, wow, that's kind of a different way to put it. But you want wisdom so that you can draw attention to yourself and be Mr. Worldly Wise Man and have the loudest opinions in that sea of opinion. I've got the answer that you're looking for. And that's what false wisdom, that's one of the motive of false wisdom there. The other, we moved on to the characteristics. I'm just going to mention these of false wisdom. They were earthly, and they were sensual, and they were demoniacal. I came across that word this week, too. I'd never heard of that word before, demoniacal. And it's an adjective, and it just describes what influences false wisdom. And what does that is the kingdom of Satan. The demons and Satan himself influence the wisdom. We, with our motives of self-centeredness and wanting to have ego and be the one that's noticed all the time, we contribute that, but then Satan comes in with his influence, and he keeps us going along that line, and he just influences us with the backwards, evil characteristics and motives of his realm. And so those are the characteristics of false wisdom. And then last, what was the result of false wisdom? Well, it was disorder and chaos and disruption and every evil thing. And we talked about, well, just take a look at the evening news, and you can see the result of man's wisdom and false wisdom all over the place in our world, where there's so much chaos and disruption occurring. And so those are there just for your review. So now we come to verses 17 and 18, and we'll follow the same format. We'll look at the motive. We'll look at the characteristics and the results of true wisdom. And this, after we get past the motive of purity, this is going to move pretty quickly. So there's hope. We're gonna be out of here before too late. So if you look at verse 17, let me turn back to that real quick in my Bible here. So we'll just read those. Well, verse 17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then," and I want us to look at that word "then," because as James, he seems to set the word "pure" apart from the rest of the list there by the use of that word "then." But the wisdom of God from above is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and reasonable, and it goes on. So that word "then," it means in the next place, or after that, or moving on from here. And so it seems like James, instead of including purity with as one of, let's say, one of the outward characteristics of true wisdom in the list, he seems to set it aside as the motive. And so it's first pure, and that could be the motive, as opposed, false wisdom, the motives were that selfish ambition and that ego fulfillment. Well, those were the motives of false wisdom. So the motive of God's wisdom is that inner quality of heart of purity. So we're going to talk about that some. So James gives us purity as the motive. There's no mixture in this. Here's a new word. I don't know if it's a new word, but here's a new word I just came up with. Meanness. There's no meanness attached to the purpose of wanting or having or using true wisdom. There's not self-centeredness in it. There's not selfishness in it. There's not ego in it. There's not selfish ambition in it. There's not any meanness in it. It's pure. The motive is pure. The pureness is the pureness of Christ. The pureness is the holiness of God. The pureness is, I only want this wisdom, and this wisdom really, it comes from God, therefore it is pure, but my need for it is pure as well. There's no selfishness attached to it. There's no meanness attached to it. God's pure wisdom remains pure as it comes to me, and as it works in me, and as it works through me, because I have no motive other than God's glory, if you will. So there's that purity motive there. So this is wisdom from above, that is, it comes down from God, and it is first pure. So that the word pure itself, it just implies moral sincerity, spiritual character, spiritual integrity. It involves, like the word integrity, at my school we have a moral code, if you will, and it's called the keys of excellence, and one of the keys of excellence is integrity. And so all the kids can say, integrity is doing the right thing when Mr. Garbutt is not watching. You know, or when Mr. Garbutt is not watching, we're doing the right thing. So, you know, integrity is doing the right thing when no one's watching. So they can all give me that definition. But, and that's true. That is a definition of integrity. It describes it well. But for the Christian, there's a little bit more to that. It also means thinking the right thing, doing and thinking the right thing, having that spiritual integrity. And, you know, thinking the right thing for the Christian is extremely, extremely important. We want to think the truth of God, because we have the Word of God. And if our thinking is not matching up with the truth of God's Word, then the goal would be change our lifestyle, change our thinking about that. So what we Christians really need to be aware of their thought life, if you will, because that keeps that spiritual integrity. And it'd be great sometime to have a sermon, a Bible study upon just our thought life. But that's kind of this idea of purity. What I do and what I think are pure before the Lord. It's the deepest part of a believer's heart. In that deep part of your heart, that part is kept in purity. Proverbs 4:23 refers to this. It says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. So purity is that inner quality of the heart that strives to keep the heart for God and His will. And you can see the relationship that is there. My heart is for God. My heart is not for what I want to do on Tuesday nights, for example. It's for Him and His will alone. It's kept for one thing. And that's one idea of purity. There's no mixture. It's pure. It's pure water. It's not cloudy with mud. It's pure. There's no mixture of anything. And the only thing that exists within the heart of the Christian is to be that spot for God and God alone. His love and His will. So this becomes a problem, of course, because, you know, we sin all the time, right? And that purity gets all cloudy. But it's our longing to serve God, and it's our perseverance to keep on going forward. That kind of comes from our purity. We want the water to be clean again. We want to fix it. Yeah, I muddied it up today, but man, I want to come back through confession and repentance and do better tomorrow. And it's that purity that motivates that closeness in the relationship, where there's not two wills standing here, there's one will. Two people, one will, and it's the will of Christ. Two people, one heart, the heart of Christ. And we, that purity is what keeps us persevering and striving even after we've sinned. It's what David is talking about when he says, oh God, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. I've blown it, but cleanse me so that we can be pure again, together again. So the true believer, because of purity, he hates sin. Because he now has this contrast that he never had before. See, I never knew Tuesday nights were bad until I had the contrast of purity. Whoa, here's Christ. This is awesome. That's horrible. I see the difference. I'm going this way. And because of the contrast that salvation brings, the pure life and person of Jesus Christ, we purity just begins to bubble up out of us, and that's what we want. We want what is clear. We want what is clean. We want what is pure and holy and good and honest. We want hands that are clean and a heart that is clean, because we know Christ and we long to be like Him. We long for that which is best and that which is pure. So, summarizing this is the Beatitude, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That word see means that we understand God. So the pure-hearted person is one who understands God. That means they trust Him. They know what God, who He is like, who He is, and they trust Him. They've seen what He's done on the cross, and they trust Him. They have a pure heart that doesn't struggle with letting God change them anymore. You know, I think we all struggle with, God, if I surrender my life, really surrender my life, You might send me somewhere, or You might ask me to go do something, You might change me. And we all struggle with that, but the pure in heart, they are learning to not struggle with that. They are learning rather to, Lord, do change me. Change my lifestyle. Whatever needs to be changed, change it. I mean, if You're going to take something away, and it's because it needed to go anyway. I didn't need that anyway, and I was blind to that. So when God gives wisdom to the pure-hearted, what the pure-hearted person does is they follow the footsteps of Christ. They even anticipate and look for the lifestyle changes that are coming. They obey and they say, yes, Lord, even if the wisdom of God means a cross, even if the wisdom of God means suffering. The pure in heart see God, therefore, and they understand God, therefore they can say, Thy will be done at any cost. You want to change me? I'm ready. I'm ready, Lord. That is what purity brings. And that is the motive that wisdom from God settles into. So the wisdom of God is first pure. It's a motive that has no meanness in it. It's a motive that has God's will, God's desire, God's purpose in it. I just want to end with this section with 2 Timothy 2:22. And just listen to the lifestyle characteristics that Paul is telling Timothy to go for right here. These characteristics of a changed lifestyle. He says, now flee youthful lusts. And then he goes, but pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Lifestyle of righteousness. You know, that could be a whole lot of, it'll look different for every one of us, but a lifestyle of faith, a lifestyle of love, a lifestyle of peace. Those are what people with a pure heart experience. And so, James says there that this wisdom that is from above is first pure. Then, out of that purity flows all of these other qualities, all of these other characteristics. These qualities are built upon that foundation of purity, if you will, that pure wisdom coming from God. So these are the ones that are going to go quick. We're just going to kind of shoot down through these. So true wisdom, it says, and I'm using the NASB here. I don't even know if it matches up completely with what I have in the bulletin, but pretty close. So the true wisdom is peaceable. So this is peace-loving, peace-promoting. Almost all of these, interestingly, are found in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. So, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Notice there that if you're a son of God, you're born again, you've experienced salvation, what will you demonstrate? That you're a peacemaker. Man, if you're going around stirring up trouble everywhere you go and claim to be a Christian, James is saying, you're not getting it, buddy. You're supposed to show by your good behavior and good deeds that you are a believer. And the fact that you are stirring up everything everywhere is just an indication that you're not you're not working off of the wisdom of God, but you're working off of a false wisdom. So, peacemakers, blessed are the peacemakers. Wisdom from God does not end up creating confusion or disorder or bitter separation. And that's kind of what one way to think of peace. It's two entities together as one, moving in the same direction. If there's no one to have a conflict with, there's no need to have peace in this sense. But that's what peaceable is. It's bringing together so that there's no confusion and there's no disorder. There's no separation. This kind of peace is not self-promoting. It is peace-loving and peacemaking. But in the process of peacemaking, it never compromises the truth. And that's what makes it divinely powerful, is that there can be a genuine conflict, for example, in churches. And so there's not, okay, well, we won't talk about election, even though it's right there in Romans. We won't talk about it just to keep the peace. And then we'll just pretend that it doesn't exist. No, a peacemaker says, no, that's, we can't do that. It's here in the Word. We can't pretend. Oh, let me just tear that page out then. We can't do that, right? So a peacemaker with God's divine power is able to bring the two entities together peaceably. And it's hard to do, but that's why it requires God's divine power. That's why it's God's wisdom. So someone who is peaceable is experiencing the wisdom of God to, without compromise, to bring peace and to make peace and to be a peacemaker. And man, is that needed in our day today, right? So then the second one is gentle. And this is a cool word. And, you know, God's wisdom is humbly patient. It's steadfastly gentle. And I just, as I read down through this list of descriptions about gentle, that just made me think of Jesus as we read about him in the Gospels. And as Jesus went through life here on earth and interacted with all the people that he interacted with from the early, very beginning days to the day he died on the cross. See if you can recognize the gentle Jesus in this description of what the word gentle is, this godly characteristic of true wisdom. So gentle is steadfastly gentle, submits to dishonor, disgrace, mistreatment, submits to persecution with an attitude of humility. Always carries an attitude of courteousness. Always an attitude of kindness, an attitude of patience, an attitude of consideration. Is never with hatred. It's without malice. It's without revenge. And that describes our Savior with those he loved and with those who hated him and with those who killed him. He was gentle. Another beatitude, blessed. Our people, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So the one who is gentle is blessed because they are gentle. The world hates gentleness. The world likes to be rough and tough and tumble, and persecution even comes. But the godly person who is using godly wisdom has this attitude of Christ, of being gentle. Thirdly, the wisdom is reasonable, meaning you're willing to yield. You're not stubborn, but you're teachable. You're compliant. The opposite of this reasonableness would be that you are stubborn. You're obstinate. You're disobedient. And, you know, and here's another one in talking with a few dads about the young men that their young daughters bring home to maybe marry. This is one of those characteristics, dads, that you want in that young man. You want them to be reasonable. You want them to be teachable. Because you as the dad, you have some things to teach him, right? Kind of thing. And maybe he's just young in the Lord. Well, is he willing to learn? Is he willing to grow? Is he willing to change? Or is he obstinate and disobedient and, you know, I've got life figured out, just leave me alone. You know, you don't want that kind of attitude, not in anyone. But So, dads and young ladies, this reasonableness is definitely one of those many wise characteristics that you want to see in the man that your daughter is going to bring home. And of course, we can flip that to, daughters or sons. Ladies, we can be this way too, right? You can be obstinate and disobedient and unteachable as well. So we all need to have this reasonableness. So it's a person who submits. It's used as a military term. It describes a person who submits to military discipline willingly, voluntarily. It's somebody who looks at legal and moral standards and rules of life, and they willingly submit to them. They don't find ways around them. So they're reasonable in this sense. The next one is full of mercy. True wisdom from God is full of mercy. This means concern for people who suffer. It's manifested not only in forgiving people who have wronged you, but also in reaching out to people with compassion, especially if it's clear that they are suffering. And Bruce, you were talking about this the other day a little bit to the people on the street that we see on your vacation and just here in Casper. I've learned to look at those people and think, yeah, he's just panhandling. He could do something. He's down at the mission. I spent a couple years with one of those guys, and we spent lots of time together driving around town doing all kinds of stuff. He always had to go to Walmart. He always had to go somewhere. And we would drive by those guys on the corner, and he'd roll down this window and say, hey, you're just faking it. You're down at the mission. What are you doing? He knew all those guys, and he would tell me, yeah, don't give any money to that guy. He's just going to go buy that vodka with it or whatever. And it was just, I learned about all these people. But still, that guy that doesn't need the money and he's just trying to find an easy $20 or whatever, he's suffering. He's lost, most likely. He doesn't know the Lord. He's not suffering in the view of the guy I was riding with. He's trying to fool people. But in God's eyes, and in the eyes of a Christian who is full of mercy, he's suffering. He doesn't know the Lord. He's lost. He needs salvation. He's hurting inside there somewhere. He's full of pain. And I need to see that, right? And the wisdom of God, which is full of mercy, allows us to see that. That doesn't mean I can help them all. But it might mean that one day I might help one, with something. And we as a church, we need to think about that. I'll just move on, though, because it's one of the things that we want to be. We want to be full of mercy because our Savior is full of mercy. So, it's one of the evidences that if we are full of mercy, it's an evidence of saving faith. It's evidence of a transformed life. It's evidence when we have concern for others that there is true wisdom from God working in us. The next one, full of good fruits on the list. That simply means just all kinds of good works. It's just a wide variety of righteous spiritual deeds, if you will. It's just a basket full of the fruits of the Spirit. It's very much like another beatitude. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. When you're truly hungry and thirsty, you're looking intently for ways to satisfy your hunger and thirst. Well, being full of good fruits is like having an alertness. It's like having a hunger or a thirst. You're alert to any and every good deed that you could do, whatever it might be. You're looking for all those possibilities in each day. Some days there's more possibilities than others, but the idea is you are alert to the possibility of good fruits. And the issue is not should these deeds be seen by others or should they be kind of done in secret. Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right is doing. What about that? Well, the thing that handles that is the motive of purity. If you're pure, if your motive is pure, like we've talked about, and there's only the issue of the honor of Christ going on here, then keep that relationship with Christ true and keep it close. Guard your heart with all diligence so that it remains pure
and go out there and do all the good works you can do. And don't care if this guy sees it or that guy doesn't see it. Just get out there and be full of good fruits. That's godly wisdom coming down. There's the sixth principle, and this is being impartial. God's wisdom is without partiality. That means it's unwavering. It's undivided in its commitment to God and to His will. It's a wonderful thought. There's no vacillating. There's no shifting. There's no turning one way or the other. It's a believer that is consistent in all of these other characteristics of wisdom, where you are consistently peaceable, you are consistently gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and good fruits. And the next one, without hypocrisy, you're consistent in all of those ideas and characteristics of wisdom. It goes back again to one of the Beatitudes. It's describing the person who lets their light shine consistently before men. And all men, without exception, that's that impartiality aspect coming in there as too. You don't pick and choose who you are going to be consistent with. You're consistent with all men in all environments. You know, the person you see before you today, like with me, again, to pick on me, is the one that you should see if you come and visit my school, or the one you might see if you see me in Albertsons, or the one you might see when I'm out fishing or hunting. It's, you see the same person everywhere you go, and it's the person that's displaying these truths or these characteristics of wisdom, hopefully, too. You know, so it's consistent display of God's wisdom. And wow, what a task, right? What a challenge. But remember, it's not up to you to maintain these. You don't acquire these by your own effort. These are maintained through the relationship, through that vertical relationship with God and with Christ. All of these are maintained. They're given to us as we allow them to change our lifestyles. So it's that idea of impartiality. It's just that unwavering commitment. It just means that if God gives you an invitation to obey Him, you say, "I'm there, I accept." And you are consistently unwavering in your commitment and love to Christ. Okay, sincere is this last one, or without hypocrisy. It's another word for that is sincere. And, looking at Paul here in Romans 7, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." So this is sincerity right here. This is kind of just honest, raw life being described here. Here is a believer whose motive is purity to Christ. And here's a believer who's working out the wisdom of God as God shares it with him. And his lifestyle is changing. But he just keeps sinning. And he knows what he should do, but he's doing the very thing that he hates. And it's his sincerity. He's not being a hypocrite about it. He's not pretending it didn't happen. He's not hiding it. He's just being raw and open and sincere with the Lord and with those around him, saying, I can't believe I'm doing this, but I'm doing it. But I'm going to keep fighting. I'm going to keep pushing. I'm going to keep yearning for that relationship with Christ. This is that sincerity. It's without hypocrisy. It's sincere. It's genuine. Your walk with the Lord is not phony. It's not fake. There's no mask about you. You're not hiding anything. There just is simply no hypocrisy whatever. You are just an honest follower of Christ, working through life, and your one goal is just drawing nearer and nearer to the heart of Christ. But it's not a perfect road, right? And it's not always a straight road, but it's that sincerity that keeps us going, because we're after the true wisdom of God here. So there you have it. These things, we have the motive, which is purity, and we have all these other characteristics of a truly wise person. So they are a person that manifests all this kind of stuff in the lifestyle that they have, And remember, it's a lifestyle that's really constantly changing in terms of how God would conform them into the image of His Son. The kind of behavior that they have, the kind of characteristics that they have, will be unique. It will be different from the world around them because it's God's wisdom. But what is the result then of this person doing this? And this is our very last point. The result of all of this. So I have all this wisdom. Well, what's the result? Well, it's interesting. So it's that verse 18. It says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So the one who walks in true wisdom sows seeds of that wisdom, and those seeds produce, again, in our lifestyle. So these seeds are producing righteousness in our homes, in our workplaces, in our neighborhood, in our community, in our church. As we walk in wisdom, the seed of wisdom is being planted, and the fruit of that seed is the righteousness of God. Lifestyles of wisdom are sown in peace by those who make peace. So, as peacemakers, we are going out there, and as much as we can, we are at peace with who? Everyone, all men. And so, whatever the circumstance and wherever the situation is, as a peacemaker, I am seeking the wisdom of God, and as that is displayed in my lifestyle, the fruit of righteousness is produced, and then that fruit is reproduced again and again and again. So it's that wonderful law of the seed and the sower. Reaping wisdom, we sow wisdom, and we reap wisdom and righteousness as a result. And peace follows everywhere we go. So James, in closing here, you know, he has a clear line of thinking here. So if one professes to be a Christian, he must prove it by living like a Christian. And the Christian will display these things in his life because it's a new nature. And these are the things that are coming from God into that nature. And really, nothing is more convincing to the world around us than the kind of wisdom that is revealed in the wisdom of a believer. If you think about all of these things, these characteristics, there's none of them that have to do with building a home well. It's not that kind of wisdom, or fixing a car well. I mean, I'm glad there are wise people that can do those things. But every one of these aspects of wisdom or characteristics of wisdom has to do with human-to-human relationships. That's where the wisdom of God is. Remember, God came to reconcile the whole world to Himself. And this wisdom is how He does that through us, through changed individuals, changed lifestyles. And this wisdom then connects with other people. As they see the wisdom of God in our life, there's nothing more convincing that the reality of Jesus Christ is there. It is there. So the wisdom will be displayed in our hearts. So do you need wisdom right now? You know, you might not feel like you're getting what you need as far as wisdom goes. So there are two issues here. You might not be saved then if you're not getting this kind of wisdom, because this kind of wisdom only is possible to the believer. It's only possible because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't enter into the realm of true wisdom until you enter into salvation with the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe you've never surrendered your life by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of sin. Wisdom comes to all in one way and one way only, and that's through fearing God and being saved by God. So that's one issue. The other issue is maybe you are saved, but you are unwilling to let your life be changed in order that you may receive it. You mean, I need wisdom, Lord, to know what to do. Well, okay, I'll give it to you, but are you willing for the changes that this wisdom requires? See, and that's where that motive comes in. Is my heart really pure? Is it me and God still? Or is it just God on the throne? and not me anymore. So there might be that issue of you got to deal with what's going on in your heart. Do you really want the wisdom of God? If you do, He'll give it, but you got to be ready for the life change, because a change is coming. And it's a good change, and that's what we learn over time, that we can trust God with all of those changes. God is willing to give His wisdom, but its purpose is to change us. And not change us according to our plans, but to change us according to His. So again, in the end here, the answer for you is the same as for the unsaved. The answer for the unsaved is the same as the saved. It's drawing near to God in a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. Trust Him right now with your life, and you will experience the wisdom that comes down from God.